this morning to serve the Lord. And I know the Lord has given him that which we are in need of this morning. I'd ask for your prayers to be with our brother, Brother Bob.
Very pleased to stand before you all this morning. But I'm also humbled. I'm humbled because I know that there have been many brothers more wiser and more talented than I stand in this pulpit and profoundly lay before all of us the gospel of Jesus Christ. My hope is that that I can have that ability to share with you and bring to remembrance the instructions that our God has given, the counsel that is available to us. And I pray that at the completion of this sermon, there will be a feeling of thanksgiving in your hearts, not because of me, but because of the gifts and the blessings that our God has so richly bestowed upon us. Because that's what we're really here to do. Christ said that he came to bring glory to our Father in heaven. He's also instructed us that our responsibility is to do even as we have seen him do. And so I pray that today I'll be able to accomplish that task. If you'd like to turn to page 594 in the Book of Mormon, that's Helaman, the fifth chapter, and I just want to read about three verses real quick, but it's the basis of it which I have tried to build the message today. 594, and I'd like to start with the 84th verse. And this to the intent that whosoever will believe might be saved. That whosoever will not believe, a righteous judgment might come upon them. And also, if they are condemned, they bring upon themselves their own condemnation. I'm breaking into the latter portion of Samuel the Lamanite's prophecy that was inspired by God himself. He said that the voice of God, the Lord, came to him and told him to return to the city of Zarahemla to prophesy whatever God placed upon his heart. And now remember, my brethren, that whosoever perisheth, perisheth unto himself. And whosoever doeth iniquity, doeth it unto himself. For behold, ye are free, ye are permitted to act for yourselves. Of course, we call this free agency. Sometimes I think we take that for granted. That's a very important part of God's overall plan. You see, if he came down and forced us, if he came into our lives and required us to accomplish his word, to obey his will by any other means than agency, it wouldn't be the same. His plan of salvation would not be appropriate because it wouldn't be our choices. For behold, ye are free. Ye are permitted to act for yourselves. For behold, God hath given unto you a knowledge, and he hath made you free. He hath given unto you that ye might know good from evil, and hath given unto you that ye might choose. And I really want to emphasize that word, that you might choose life or death. And ye can do good and be restored unto that which is good, or have that which is good restored unto you, or ye can do evil and have that which is restored unto you. I heard one time a minister on the radio, and he said something. At first I thought it was one of those quick little burbs that I really don't care for. But when I got to thinking of it, it kind of sums my life, and I'm thankful for it. But that is that God has never loved sin. Book of Mormon tells us that God does not look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. But God has never quit loving the sinner. And through that action and through that opportunity, I have hope. I have hope that my choices are not only acceptable to God, but are blessed by God. So I'd hope that you would look at that word choose in the 86th verse there. And I'd hope that we would choose life. Samuel the Lamanite was a Native American from this continent many years ago, before the birth of Christ. And he was brought up in the Lamanite traditions, totally in conflict with what we think is the will of God. But he was taught the Word of God, and he chose to accept the Word of God. He wasn't forced, he wasn't tied up and beaten, that we know of anyway. But he chose to obey the will of God. It says in the beginning of the fifth chapter of Helaman that he came to the Nephites in the city of Zarahemla. And he preached to them for many days, declaring the word of God. And they cast him out. They chose to throw him out. You know, it's really pretty reasonable when you think of it. If somebody comes with something that is not exactly tasteful, not exactly acceptable to our way of looking at things, we oftentimes totally ignore or put that out of our minds, or we build this wall against it. People did that in the 1830s and the 1820s when Joseph Smith came with the Word of God. Remember the experience that Joseph had when he went to the minister of the time? And he said, I had a vision. I had a revelation. The man said, you also must have had indigestion. The minister put him down. The minister wouldn't hear of it. God does not speak to his people today, he told him. Because God did speak to his children. You and I are blessed to have a confident expectation that His Word is upon this earth, that we actively can take part in His counsel and His ways. But there's another part to making choices. There's a part that also of accepting the responsibility of making a choice. If you choose to be in conflict with something, you have to be willing to withstand the pressures and the traumas and the turmoils that goes along with your choice. The devil doesn't make us do things. We've discussed that in the past. God doesn't come down and say, this is the only way you can do it. God allows us opportunities to be brought to that repentant state. That state of acceptance, that sense of obedience. Samuel the Lamanite was one of those. He came to Zarahemla, and he preached for a number of days, preached what he was given to be the word of God. And they threw him out of the city, so he said, okay. And he started to return to his homeland. He was satisfied. He had done his will. God's will. He had done what he was called to do. So he took off to go back home, and God's voice came to him, it says. And it says to him, go back. Prophesy. Don't teach. Prophesy to them what I place upon your heart. Prophesy. He places a tremendous importance upon this fact that He first went to teach, but then he came to prophesy. And he prophesied to the people, but they wouldn't receive it. He started to come back in the city, and they threw him out again. So what did he do? He chose to do the Lord's will. He got up on the wall of the city, and he declared the message that God placed upon his heart. He didn't just turn and leave. He was given a mission, and he chose to obey that mission. He stood and he prophesied. He prophesied that within 400 years, the sword of justice would hang over the Nephites' head. The blessed Nephites, the ones that were given that truth and that light when they left part of their family on the banks of the continent that they came to, when they separated from their brothers, sisters. He said, 400 years, and the sword of justice will hang over your heads. Well, how do we know that that's prophecy? We know it's prophecy when it comes true. And we know that the inner fighting among the Native American was paramount. We know that many were killed in wars. But there are other ways. God also spoke to Samuel the Lamanite, and he said, you know, I'm going to give you a sign, and you give it to these people. And he says, so that you'll know it's true, within 5 years, there will come a day and a night and a day when there will be no darkness. And that is the birth of Christ. We know that, in fact, that happened according to the Stargazers? Yeah, I guess that's right. Astrologers. He said, but I'm also going to give you another sign. He said, there will come a day and a night and a day, 3 days in a row, when the darkness will be so vast that you can feel it. Did it happen? Yeah, it did. Now, we believe that it happened, but someone outside our walls here, they would question that. And so it's important when people like Don McIndoe write a book that we can look back upon and we can find references of other people not a part of our group that verify that these signs happened. Honoré, from his book, 32 square miles had turned into stone before the eruption had spent its force and lava cooled down. A stone ceiling between 20 and 25 feet covered the traces of former human life in the southwest valley of Mexico. The pyramid of Cuculo, lying in the southern outskirts of Mexico City, was freed from its stone mantle. The pyramid is surrounded by several concentric rings. It was built only a few centuries before Christ, so the volcano must have erupted somewhere around the time of Christ's birth. To add to this, about a month or two ago, while I was out in Colorado, for the first time, I went to the National Monument there to really know. I'd been there before, but never really appreciated what it was. And you see the Independence Rock, you see the Prospector's Rock, you see a number of rock formations, and they literally do remind you of the name that they hold. But as importantly, you see rock formations in large mountains where once they apparently were, the layers were straight across, and now they're pointed straight up. The rock continues, the layer continues, and at the top it breaks and comes back down. It talks about that sign that Samuel the Lamanite told them about when there would be up, upheaval in the earth. When he talked about that there would be darkness, so dark that you could feel it. Helaman's son, Nephi, records that the great destruction made even more terrifying by the intense darkness which enshrouded the people's cause. Great mourning and howling and weeping among the inhabitants of ancient Mesoamerica. Perhaps so great and long-lasting was the trauma of these 3 days that Native Americans yet give special consideration to a solace to a solar eclipse. The Navajo, for example, and I've been in the Navajo Nation, and I've been in their homes, and each and every home has a hogan, which is a circular building out back. And that circular building is important because their belief says they don't want anyone to die in there and there be a corner where that spirit cannot find its way out. There's a hole in the center. And this hogan is their religious building or place to go for religious experiences. And in a solar eclipse, the Navajo, the true Navajo Indian, Native American, sorry, will go to his hogan and he spends the whole day there and all the night. And he prays fervently and he fasts fervently. They are fearful, very fearful of the eclipse. The Aztec people of Mesoamerica had a special dread of a solar eclipse called by them the Black Sun. H.H. Bancroft wrote a book by the name Native Races. Volume 3 says, the Mexicans were much troubled and distressed by an eclipse of the sun. This was the occasion of a general panic, women weeping aloud and men howling and shouting. We see that both early historical narratives and geological evidences, coupled with a cultural knowledge handed down through the centuries, support the Book of Mormon's story that the crucifixion of Christ was accompanied by most unusual natural phenomena. What I'm suggesting is that we should see that prophecy that was given of God for his purpose to declare to his people that they must repent and come unto him was done for a reason. And he gave us the proofs, not only the proofs in the scriptures, because those can be questioned, but by history. By history. Just like the restored gospel was given back to us. It was proven as much by history as it was by the scriptures. And so consequently, when we accept or reject prophecy, we ought to be careful. He tells us in another place in the Book of Mormon that if you don't use the gifts and the miracles that you received, you'll lose them. And I think that's very germane to us today. Because those prophecies are as much important to us today as they were back then. The need to repent, the opportunity to repent, to turn away from our sin that would bind us now, would separate us from our God, is every bit as important to us today as it was back in the time of Samuel the Lamanite. And the proofs that he gave can't be disproved. You can't discredit. Go with me to page 590 in the Book of Mormon. 590, still with Samuel the Lamanite and his prophecy. I'd like to start the 40th verse. O ye wicked and ye perverse generation, ye hardened, ye stiff-necked people, how long will ye suppose that the Lord will suffer you? Yea, how long will ye suffer yourselves to be led by foolish and blind guides? Yea, how long will ye choose darkness rather than light? What does Revelation, the 20th chapter, the 12th verse say? It says the books were opened and the Lamb's book of life was opened. And all the dead came before him and were judged by what was written in the books. O ye wicked and ye perverse generation, ye hardened, ye stiff-necked people, how long will ye suppose that the Lord will suffer you? Yea, how long will you suffer yourselves to be led by foolish and blind guides? How often have we ourselves done things knowing that those things are in conflict with the teachings of God? How long, how often, how many times do we have to be reminded of God's will to bring us back to His Word? He says, we will be judged by the commandments from those books. Ye foolish and blind guides, yea, how long will ye choose darkness? Yea, behold, the anger of the Lord is already kindled against you. Behold, he hath cursed the land because of your iniquity. And behold, the time cometh that he curseth your riches, that it becometh slippery, that ye cannot hold them. And in the days of your poverty, ye cannot retain them. And in the days of your poverty, ye shall cry unto the Lord, and in vain shall ye cry. For your desolation is already come upon you, and your destruction is made sure. And then shall ye weep and howl in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. And then shall ye lament and say, oh, that I had repented, and had not killed the prophets, and stoned them, and cast them out. Yea, in that day shall ye say, oh, that we had remembered the Lord our God in the day that he gave us our riches, and then they would have become slippery, that we should lose them. For behold, our riches are gone from us. Go to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. Matthew 23. The 37th through the 39th verse, and it's Christ speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. The very same teaching that was given before the birth of Christ, before Matthew was called as an apostle of Jesus Christ, before Matthew began to write his works, it was written the very same point here on this continent through the prophecy given to Samuel the Lamanite, the prophecy that we should learn from. Was it given for us to grow from? Well, I would hope it was. Was it given only to us? No, it wasn't. But is it germane? I believe that it is. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered ye together, even as a hen gathereth her hen chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Samuel the Lamanite prophesied of a Christ that would come and would pay the price of our sins and do it not because we owe him, but because he felt to obey the leading of his Father. And the people turned their backs on him, and the sword of justice hung over their heads. And the rule of our God will not be thwarted. As it says in Isaiah, his word will not return to him void. Go with me to Jonah, one of the minor prophets. Now this, he describes himself as being a servant of God later on. He describes himself as being a Hebrew, fearing the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Amittai is a word that meant truth. That's Jonah's father. Jonah was a word meaning peace. Peaceful truth. And Jonah was spoken to, was told to go and to prophesy to the people in Nineveh. And he gets on a boat and goes to Tarshish. And he goes down into the bottom of the boat and he goes to sleep. And the mariners are scared to death because as they get away from the shore, the raging waters come up. And they are frightened for their very lives. And Jonah sleeps. And the captain of the ship tells them to go to their gods. And if you look in the fifth verse, you find that their gods is not capitalized. Go to their gods. And to pray that they would be protected from the raging sea. The riches that you and I spend our efforts going out and acquiring, they started throwing them overboard. Why? Because they were afraid. They were afraid that they were going to be at the bottom of the sea. And their ship captain said, go and pray to your gods, lowercase. But the shipmaster later came to Jonah, who was asleep at the bottom of the ship. And he says, pray to your Lord. Pray to your God. Capitalized. Ask him that he will protect us. Capitalized. God. Starting at the sixth verse says, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God. He just had his people call on their gods. Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, that we perish not. And they said every one to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell upon Jonah. The one that had the capitalized God. Then they said unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thy occupation? And whence comest thou? What is thy country? And what people art thou? And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Now up here the Lord said, go and prophesy to my people. And he got on a different ship. We find out later that he said, God, I knew you were going to forgive them. You're a gracious God. You're a loving God. You're a kind God. And we say the same thing. God, you're going to wink at our little inappropriate actions, aren't you? Because we're your children and we know that you're a God of love and you're going to forgive us, no problem. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Capital letters. Because he had told them. Then said they unto him, what shall we... They're asking Jonah. They trust Jonah's counsel. They say, Jonah, what should we do? And he says, throw me overboard. And they go and they row harder. They recognize he serves the God. And he says, what should, they ask him, what should we do? And he says, throw me overboard. And because it's probably not politically correct, they go and they row harder. You know, you ever get that feeling when your kids come to you and they say, what should I do about so-and-so? Oh, boy, you lay it out for them. You give them this whole plan, right? They go and do something else. And that's what we teach them to do. We teach them to make choices. We teach them to collect information. But then we're a little brokenhearted when they don't take our advice. They said, Jonah, what must we do? And he said, throw me overboard. So they went and they rowed harder. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land, but they could not, for the seas wrought and was tempestuous against them. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish. Now, you know, I think it's interesting. You and I both know that we all serve the same God, right? I don't mean you and I, but I mean like Muslims and Buddhists and Catholics, and I'm not picking on the Catholics, so don't get upset. Calm down. But the Protestants, the Charismatics, we all serve the same God, right? So why, when they prayed to their God, didn't he calm the sea? When they threw over the riches that they were seeking, the goods that they were carrying into the sea, why didn't the sea calm down? They were praying to their gods, right? But it wasn't until they threw Jonah over the side, like God had instructed, that the waters calmed and peace returned. But we all serve the same God, right? Now, some of those folks don't even believe in Jesus Christ, don't even believe that he is the Son of the living God. They believe he's a nice man that came and taught a good life. Some of them feel that their representatives are Jesus Christ upon this earth. Doesn't work that way, does it? They prayed to their gods, didn't do any good. Let's go to John, the 8th chapter. Keep your hand at Jonah because we'll go back there. But go to John, the 8th chapter. This is Christ speaking in the 19th verse. These people are trying to catch Christ, these Pharisees. He said, ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, you should have known my Father. How could they have known him if they don't even accept him to come as the representative of God the Father? And if they don't know Christ, how can they know God the Father? There are different gods that mankind serves. Go with me to John, the 5th chapter. Starting with the 37th verse. Christ speaking. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. You see, it's not politically correct to pray before a high school football game any longer. Thank goodness some coaches do it. But it's not politically correct. It's not politically correct to stand in a class, in some classrooms. I'm not categorically saying all of them by any means. Becky could know 20 times better than I. And offer the Lord's Prayer. Because you might offend someone else. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Can we be guilty of this same thing? Can we be guilty of not having the love of God in our hearts? Of course, we got to remember, what's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God. Folks, I'm not putting down other religions. I don't have to. I don't have to tell you that this religion is over this religion or that religion. And if you're partaking it that way, I apologize. If it sounds like I am a conspiracy theorist that feels like our nation is going to heck in a handbasket, I'm sorry that it's coming across that way, because that's not what I'm saying. It's not all people. There are good people in this world. There are good people that have differences of opinions. I believe the Book of Mormon tells us that there are good people in all churches. But if an organization teaches against the teachings of God, it is against him. We're taught in the Book of Mormon that there'll be saved two churches. The Church of the Lamb of God and the Church of the Devil. And I'm not suggesting the Church of Christ, the people of the Church of Christ, are perfect, because we're not. But what I'm suggesting is God restored his church and his teachings to this earth in 1830. It was a fulfillment to prophecy. And if we don't know that, if we don't believe that, if we can't count on that, then I think we got a problem. And because we feel that way doesn't mean that everybody else is wrong. Because like one of our brothers have told us many times, don't plant your stake so deep you can't pull it out. Because you just might be wrong. And that's a truism. My point is, and what started my thinking was, I was at a reunion and talking to another member of the priesthood, a young brother. And we were talking specifically about some group of people who do not believe in Jesus Christ. And as we ended our conversation, he told me, we all serve the same God. I don't think so. I don't think so. I want to be compassionate and I want to be loving, but I cannot give up the truth that my Savior lives and has reached out to us as a people. How could we know, it says, his Father if we don't know Christ? Well, how would we know God's Holy Spirit if we don't know Jesus Christ? Jonah's prophecy is prophesying to a people in Nineveh. They were Assyrians. Their wickedness, it said, had come up to God. Jonah said, you're just going to forgive him anyway. Why don't you just forgive him? Why do I have to go? Why do I have to do that? In the fourth chapter, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in the country, in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and great kindness, and repentest that thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Jonah went out of the city after he prophesied to the people, and after the king accepted his prophecy and ordered a fast and repentance. And Jonah went out of the city, and it said that he went on the east side to watch the city to see what happened. And he said he built a booth because it was terribly hot. And God grew a gourd that shaded his head. And the next day it says that he also created a worm that withered the gourd. And Jonah complained about the heat, about the gourd being taken away. And he said, why don't you just kill me? Take my life. You know, God's point is, you didn't grow the gourd, I did. Don't I have the right to these choices myself? My point is, I think what Jonah and what our Heavenly Father is teaching us is that just because we are inconvenienced is no sign that we control everything. Some things are done because they happen. Not everything happens because God says so. It does say in Romans, the 8th chapter, the 28th verse, that God can make good out of anything that happens. But I don't think that means that God does all these things or causes all these things to happen. But that he can turn it from bad to good. And it came to the 8th verse, and it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou had pity on the gourd for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh? Nineveh that had 120,000 people that God had created? Isn't that a lesson for you and I today? A lesson through the prophecies of God the Father that there will be things that you and I don't understand. There will be things that you and I cannot give a proper understanding or explanation to. But that doesn't mean that they're not from God. What it means is maybe that we ought to humble ourselves further before our God and petition that we might know and understand his teachings. I also get from this point about the gourd, I also hear just a little bit of God saying, you're not sorry the gourd died. You're sorry because you don't have the shielding from the heat. And I dare say that sometimes I might fall into that same attitude. That I might complain that something happens. That I've got to do something or I've got to go somewhere. And then I find that maybe going somewhere or doing something isn't so bad after all. And so then it's my idea and I accept it. But then when it's taken away from me, boy, I complain. Because it may be inconveniencing me. Maybe it's because I don't understand myself to begin with. The prophecies that God has given, we're told in the New Testament under Paul's writings, they are to edify the body of Christ. And I believe that these prophecies of the minor prophets, of the major prophets, can be led directly back to our lives today. We need to investigate, I guess would be the right word. Another thing that I found interesting was that Jonah was written in the third person form. It was actually written in a past tense, as if it were a testimony. And I think that coincides very nicely because Jonah was discouraged. He was depressed. He was down. He said, just kill me, God. So anything that he would have said about this prophecy would have been negative. But if it was done at a later time, which the third party voice would give to it, or credence would give to it, then Jonah would have had time to have repented and to have seen firsthand his God's hand manifested in the experience. I think that's important. I think because we saw Samuel the Lamanite, who didn't question it. He simply went back to Zarahemla and did the work he was called to do. Jonah ran. But God gave him a chance to repent. And because of his repentance, and because of the power of our God, 120,000 souls were saved from destruction. But as importantly, so was Jonah's soul saved. Because he reported about the prophecy. Apparently, at some given time after the experience, Jonah recorded the prophecy. Jonah recorded the experience. And I think the fact that it's given to us in third person voice, as the study Bible that Jen got me says, I think that's important because it might show us that after given time, Jonah saw the necessity of God's hand in the actions. I honestly hope that I've been able to express to you my feeling of importance to the prophecies, to the Word of God, how they intertwine, how the prophecies of the Book of Mormon were and are just as important to us, and the studying of them as the Bible's prophecies. I thank you, and again, if I stepped on anybody's toes, I apologize. But I haven't said anything that I don't think is in the Scriptures.